Let me invite you to turn again in your Bibles to that book of Acts in chapter 26. These are the closing chapters of this exciting and dynamic book in which the Lord Jesus sent out his servants and the apostles and disciples to proclaim this gospel in all parts of the then-known world, the Roman Empire. And Paul, again, on trial. We're going to hear him speaking this morning and telling Agrippa that he used to be religious. And we'll see what that's about shortly. Are you religious? That's a question to consider, isn't it? You know, whenever somebody asks me that question, I'm always not really wanting to answer it with a simple yes or no. There's a lot of qualifications that you have to put on that question, isn't there? Are you religious? Back in the 80s, there was an interesting study done in Canada. It was a federally or government-sponsored study, carried out by social trend experts. And it was called Canada's Youth, Ready for Today. The study found that 84% of young people believed in God, and 81% believed in the divinity of Jesus Christ. And they found those figures were almost identical to a previous study that had been done in the overall population. Over 80% said that they would want a religious funeral, and 75% said that they would involve a minister, a rabbi, or a priest in a birth-related rite. But just 10% indicated that God has a great deal of influence on how they live their life. And just 0.5% said that they would seek counsel or assistance from a religious leader. Some interesting figures there. But in reality, what the study shows is that 35 years ago, thereabouts, in Canada at least, religion was irrelevant. It was just a tick on a box, which in no way seemed to have any real effect on the everyday lives of men and women. Now, you might be surprised by those statistics, perhaps even shocked by them. But actually, I would have to say that the Bible is in almost total agreement. Religion is irrelevant. It's irrelevant. It's been said that religion is like a wooden leg. There's neither warmth nor life in it. And though it helps you to hobble along, it never becomes part of you. You simply strap it on each morning. That's a pretty good definition, isn't it? Jesus Christ, however, and faith in Jesus Christ is so much more than something that you happen to bolt on to your life or add on to your particular lifestyle and the way you choose to live. I used to be religious, says Paul as he speaks to Agrippa in this trial. We can think of the emptiness of religion first of all. Paul is happy to speak for himself in front of Agrippa, especially in verse 3, because you, he says, are expert in all the customs and questions which have to do with the Jews. Therefore, I beg you to hear me patiently. And he goes on, my manner of life from my youth, which was spent from the beginning among my own nation at Jerusalem, all the Jews know. And they knew me from the first, if they were willing to testify, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived a Pharisee. The emptiness of religion. First of all, religion is not the point. Apart from his transport to an appearance at Rome, this in fact is the last of Paul's trials. as he stands before Agrippa. We sometimes think, don't we, that the wheels of law and government in our own land turn very slowly in our own system. Things have dragged on for Paul over some 2 years here. He's been before the Jews in Jerusalem. Remember that kangaroo court on the steps of the barracks as they mobbed him and tried to lynch him, and he explained to them the reason why he was in Jerusalem and in the temple. And before Ananias, the high priest, and the Sanhedrin, those co-conspirators in the plan that they'd hatched against Paul to get rid of this troublesome apostle of Jesus Christ. And before Felix, that corrupt Roman governor who kept calling Paul back and speaking with him in the hope that he might receive a bribe from him and set him free. And now before Festus and King Agrippa, the Jewish king. Trial after trial after trial, and it's all been about religion. Look across in chapter 25, verse 18 and 19. Festus says, when the accusers of Paul stood up, they brought no accusation against him of such things as I supposed, but had some questions against him about their own religion and about a certain Jesus who had died, whom Paul affirmed to be alive. On the part of the Jews, at least, this is all a question of religion. That's not the case for the Apostle Paul, because religion is not at all the point with Paul. Paul has in fact done just what the Lord Jesus purposed and intended for him to do here. He's borne witness of him, of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's borne witness of the truth. And what matters in this whole question of faith, and what matters isn't religion. He's borne witness before Gentiles, before kings, and before the children of Israel. He gives clear testimony. He's given clear testimony in all of these trials in which he stood that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And he's clearly testified these things. As the word says in Acts 4:12, nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Paul's repeated testimony, time after time, whomever he's standing before, his repeated testimony is the same, isn't it? There's no place for religion. In fact, what Paul has to say demands that room is made instead for a person. The person of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And the Apostle's very clear witness is simply this, isn't it? That both his own word and the Scriptures themselves require that all men throughout the world, throughout the ages, come to terms with a single critical fact, that Jesus is God. That's not religion. No priest, no Pharisee, no pastor, no minister can teach you the truth of those things. It only comes by revelation. That's Paul's whole story, isn't it? He's here because Jesus Christ revealed himself to the apostle. There's an old saying, isn't there? A man convinced against his will is of the same opinion still. It's not a matter of teaching and of religion. The Word of God actually reveals many names and titles which are used for God, for Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, which are directly given to Jesus in the Scriptures. For example, the name God. I can only use one example this morning because of time, but it's a good example. The name God, as in Genesis 1:1, in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth. That's a name that's given to Jesus Christ. God, twice in the Old Testament, seven times in the New Testament, Jesus is called God. So in Isaiah 9, verse 6, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and he shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, It's the same word, exactly the same. Or in John 20 and 28, remember when Jesus appeared to his disciples after his death, when he'd risen on that first day, one of the disciples wasn't there. A week later, he was there. And having not believed that Jesus was risen from the dead, when he saw Jesus, he said to him in John 20 and verse 28, Thomas answered and said to him, "My Lord and my God." See, Jesus is directly given that name, God. You see, religion is not the point here. It's not the point anywhere. If you're the most religious person sitting in this room this morning, well, good luck to you. But it's not going to get you very far. I can assure you of that. This is the point. Who Jesus Christ is. The Son of God. God the Son. Religion just isn't the point. Paul speaks of the hope and the expectation, his own hope and expectation, and of the Jews. Verse 6, "I now stand and am judged for the hope of the promise made by God to our fathers." The hope and the expectation that the Apostle Paul holds hasn't got anything to do with religion. It concerns Jesus Christ. It concerns his office. It concerns his deity. It concerns his resurrection. It concerns the salvation that is found in him. And this is not at all religion. You know, the teaching, the weight, the purpose, the point of the whole Old Testament, which Paul had, that's all he had, along with the other Jews. The whole point and purpose of it, the whole weight of it, is to lead you to what the New Testament reveals about Jesus Christ. That he is God's Son. The expected promise that Paul is hoping, expecting there in verse 6. See, religion cannot convince you of these truths at all. The passage clearly shows this. There's a lot of people here who walk away from these trials, having heard Paul, unreached and still very, very religious. Paul might have spared himself much trouble and 2 years imprisonment if he had not stuck to his guns there in verse 8. As he declares to Agrippa, "Why should it be thought incredible of you that God raises the dead?" That's nothing to do with religion, is it? I mean, what has religion got to do with a man rising from the dead? It's the resurrection of Jesus Christ, isn't it? It's Jesus Christ himself. Paul quickly gets back to it here in this last trial. Now, most times his accusers, they know the facts. The Jews at Jerusalem, in that temple, they knew the facts of the life of Jesus of Nazareth. Many of them had been there at the time. The high priest and the Sanhedrin, many of those men, the high priest himself, were the very ones who had put Jesus to death. They knew the facts. Felix and Drusilla knew the facts. King Agrippa, he's an expert in the customs and the laws of the Jews. He knew all the facts, but none of them believed Paul. And this is the thing, they were all very religious men. The Jews had their Torah, the Old Testament, their religion of the Old Testament. The Romans had their own religion. But Paul was different. He had something which had been revealed to him. These were all religious men. But you see, it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's the man himself, Jesus Christ, who is the single most important point of what Paul makes here this morning. His resurrection is the single most important point and positive proof of his deity. Romans 1 verse 4 says, "Jesus was declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead." The fact that he rose again proved who he was. So are you religious? It's completely irrelevant. You know, Soren Kierkegaard, a great philosopher, said there are two types of religion. There's type A and type B. Type A is where you attend church and believe, but without faith in Jesus Christ. Type B is where you've had a life-transforming experience of the crucified, risen Saviour. But the problem is that type A religion blinds you to type B religion. You see, even with Kierkegaard, it's not about religion, it's about a person. And it's about what he did, the fact that he rose again, which is the very thing that Paul wants to speak about with Agrippa. Why should it be thought incredible by you that God raises the dead, he asks the king. What's relevant is that you believe in the man Jesus Christ. You believe that he is the Son of God. You believe that he died and rose again. That's exactly the apostles' testimony in verse 4 through to verse 9. Religion just isn't the point here. There's something else about the emptiness of religion. Religion just produces experts. As Paul speaks to Agrippa, he is pleased to be able to do so in verse 3 because he knows that Agrippa is an expert in all the customs and all the laws and all the traditions of the Jews. You see, knowledge of God is not the same as knowing God. You can read the Bible from cover to cover. You can read it many times. You can read it day by day. And you can come away a little bit smarter than you were before, but no nearer to salvation. This is what he says in verse 7, isn't it? To this promise, our 12 tribes, earnestly serving God day and night, hope to attain. But they're never going to get there. Because all they have is the religion of the Old Testament. That's irrelevant in terms of salvation. And this is more than just a matter of semantics and word games here. The high priest and the Jews, Paul's accusers, they knew a great deal about God. They knew a great deal about the traditions of the fathers and the customs and things. But you know, Jesus himself had some very important things to say about eternal life. In John 5:39, he said, "You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life." And you can almost hear Jesus saying, "Au contraire, my friend, you're very much mistaken. You don't have eternal life." Jesus knew the Jews. The Jews knew chapter and verse of God's word. The very reason that the Pharisees and Sadducees existed was to keep and adhere to the scriptures and to the law. Jesus knew the Jews. He knew what they were like. These who often opposed him, Jesus knew them to be experts. They were lawyers. They were Pharisees. They were Sadducees. They were priests. They were experts in the law. They knew every jot and tittle of the word of God. And these men often came testing Jesus, asking him hard questions, to which, in fact, they already had their preferred answers. They just wanted to hear what Jesus had to say so that they could immediately contradict him. We would rightly call them a talking shop. They love to talk because religion produces religious experts, and that's what they were. They were religious to a fault. They loved talking with anybody and everybody and debating the points of the law. Whereas Jesus, he lived it out. And he lived out the love of God before men. And he lived out loving men before God. The whole of the law, to love God and to love your neighbor. Jesus didn't just talk about these things or was an expert in these things. Jesus did these things. The Jews were committed to the law of Moses. They were religious. They would agree with the psalmist in Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day." Part of the rankle that they had with Jesus was that they supposed that he was changing the law. Moses' law was God's law. Yes, they knew a lot about God. See, religion fills your head with a body of knowledge, but not with the love of God, and not with love for God. You know, speaking personally now, in over 25 years of reading and of memorizing and of quoting and of studying the scripture and of hearing sermons and preaching sermons, I know far more about God than I once did. Yet if it's all up here in the head and it hasn't dropped down here about 9 inches into the heart, it's all completely useless and empty. Religion just produces experts. It's all empty if I'm an expert. Jesus said in John 17, verse 3, "And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." To know means to come to know. This is eternal life, that they might come to know God and Jesus Christ, and to be known, to perceive, and to feel. Faith makes you feel God in your heart, in your soul, in your life. Religion makes you feel good. That's the difference between the two. To know means to become acquainted with. It applies to a person, not a scroll, not a set of books or rules, but to a person, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The emptiness of religion doesn't come anywhere near. But the emptiness of religion persecutes Christ. That's the third thing. Not only is it not the point, not only does it just produce experts, but it also persecutes Christ. Faith, salvation, Christianity, these things are more than just knowing the Bible and being an expert in God's word. Religion is empty. Faith in Jesus Christ, in his person, in his work at the cross as he became an offering, a sacrifice for sin, in his resurrection from the dead, by which a man is justified. Faith must be in who Jesus is and what he did. See, experts can know much about Jesus and much about God. But you see, like Saul, as Paul was, they can sin against him. That's what happened in verse 9, isn't it? "Indeed," says Paul, "I myself thought I must do many things contrary to the name of Jesus." And he did. Read verse 10 and 11. You can read the things that he was guilty of doing there. I read just this week on an internet news feed of the leaders of an American church who are on trial for beating one of their members to death. They called it discipline. That's religion. It's got nothing to do with Jesus Christ and salvation. Christ didn't come with God's big stick and beat people to death. He came with a big life that fills God to bring people to newness of life. Religion persecutes, and it persecutes Christ. The apostle's first-hand experience here is notable, isn't it? He was an expert, and as an expert, it spilled over into persecution, as he freely admits. He dramatically acknowledges again his conversion here in verse 11 as he explains the kind of man that he was. He then had this extraordinary experience on the way to Damascus when the Lord himself appeared to him. And when Saul was religious, his expertise made him a persecutor, spilling over into persecution. He severely punished the believers. He was angry and enraged at their message. He blasphemed Christ. He tried to force others to do the same. He was a Pharisee. He was very religious. But he persecuted the Son of God. Are you just religious this morning? You see, you blaspheme Jesus by denying him, by denying that he is God, by denying that he is the Son of God, by denying that he is the only and one true Savior. In other words, you can be religious, but you can be terribly guilty of sin, just like this man Paul, even of opposing God. Ezekiel 33:32 says, "For they hear your words, but they do not do them." Scripture says, "Kiss the Son, lest he be angry." Hear him. He is the prophet whom God raised up, as Moses promised. Paul didn't do any of those things. In verse 14, we read, "The Lord appeared to him, saying, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?'" The word of God calls you to faith in Jesus alone. And Paul is really standing before King Agrippa here in this trial. And he's telling him, "I used to be religious. These Jews," in verse 5, "they knew me from the first. They knew the kind of life that I lived, that according to the strictest sect of our religion, I lived as a Pharisee." And the reason that he's telling Agrippa that he used to be religious is because he knows that very many of the people standing around him are religious as well. In fact, the king comes from a long line of religious people. We said religion persecutes. Agrippa was just the last in the long line of the Herods. They had for a long time set themselves against Jesus and against the truth. Remember Herod the Great? He consulted his experts, didn't he, on the birth of the Christ, and then concluded that the infant Jesus must be put to death. Herod Antipas, his son, feared John the Baptist, the cousin of Jesus, and heard him gladly, but then cut off his head. And Herod Agrippa, not this one, this one's father, killed James because it pleased the Jews for him to do that. And so Paul stands before the latest incarnation of a Herod Agrippa and tells him that religion, it's empty. Doesn't do any good at all. It's irrelevant. "I used to be religious," says Paul. But something else has happened. The emptiness of religion contrasts with the fullness of redemption. You know, religion is empty because it holds some hope of heaven. But in reality, it doesn't bring you any nearer to God. You know, many people in the UK today have an empty religion. An idea of God. An idea of heaven. An idea of something more and beyond this life, but no true hope. It was very sad to read recently of the death of a young boy who choked on a grape at Pizza Hut. Many people were releasing yellow balloons in a vigil just as his parents had the life support machine turned off. His parents tweeted over the internet, "Jacob gained his angel wings at 7 p.m. That's the despair of an empty religion, a desperate hope, but really no nearer God. It's not enough to believe in angels. It's not enough to believe in God. It's not enough to be familiar with God's word. This is what Paul is arguing, isn't it, in verse 4 and 5 following. Paul says there is a promise. There is something real. There is something that works. God has made a wonderful promise to us. The promise of redemption. Promise of salvation in Jesus Christ. Religion means man's search for God, doesn't it? man's search for something out there, for something beyond this life. But the Christian faith is God's search for man. Agrippa, God, he did everything that he possibly could to find God, including persecuting these pesky Christians who claimed to know God. He really wanted to find God. But you know, religion had that adverse effect which he describes in verse 9, 10 and 11. And what Paul says there about his persecution of the Christians, of putting them into prison, of casting his vote against them so that they were put to death, of hounding them from place to place, from synagogue to synagogue and city to city, that's not peace with God, is it? That's raw anger. That's out of control rage, isn't it? It's also frustration because Paul, or Saul as he was, could clearly see that the Lord's hand was with these Christians. All the miracles, all the power, all the interventions of God's grace on behalf of these Christians. Paul surely must have thought in his mind, how can these Christians of all people be near to God? And it frustrated him. And it just made him more angry. The words of his old teacher must surely have burned in his mind. Acts 5:39, Gamaliel said, "If this is of God, you cannot overthrow it, lest you be found to fight against God." Speaking about the Christian faith, faith in Jesus Christ that saves. Well, it is of God, and it was of God. It's what Jesus meant, isn't it, speaking to Paul when he talked about kicking against the goads in verse 14 there. You can't fight against God. It hurts. The more you resist salvation through the redemption and salvation that is found in Jesus Christ, the more you settle for just plain old religion, you find the harder it is. You try to do all the right things, but you don't feel near to God. You don't feel known by God. You don't feel his peace or his forgiveness or any of the promises that he has made. You just don't. The promise of God is not in word only, you see. It's in more than that, isn't it? Paul speaks of the promise, this hope, this expectation of the promise fulfilled. It's in the power of a risen Saviour. It's in the power of Jesus alive and seated at the right hand of God. It's in the power of his Spirit sent into our hearts by faith. Romans 5:5 says, "The love of God has been poured out in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who was given to us." It tells you that you're loved and that now you're a son of God. That's redemption. It's not religion. You feel God in your heart and in your life, and you know the promise of God's Spirit. Paul has this certain expectation of the promise fulfilled in verse 6 and fulfilled in Jesus Christ because he has this down payment, this guarantee of the Spirit in and upon him. 2 Corinthians 5:5, "Now he who has prepared us for this very thing, salvation, who has also given us the Spirit as a guarantee." Paul had this. He knew these things. What do you have today? What do you really have this morning? Do you have religion? Or do you have redemption in Jesus Christ? "I used to be religious," says Paul. "Didn't do me any good at all. It's irrelevant and it's empty. What matters is the Son of God." Paul could speak of having the hope of that promise and the resurrection of Jesus Christ in verse 5, 6, and 7, and 8 there. He could say, "I am a son of God now, a child of promise, a follower of Jesus Christ through faith." What are you? What are you? Amen. We're going to sing.